Welcome to the online services of Meridian Bible Church in Colorado. Please join us as Pastor Al Albano opens the Word of God.
Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." Father, these are the greatest words ever penned and recorded of our Savior concerning the doctrine of worship. And I pray that you would open up our eyes and our minds to see and to understand, and in our hearts to meditate on the great truth of worshiping the living God. We fall short, Lord, but we want to be taught. We want to be obedient to the Word of God in following the guidelines that Jesus has given us. We pray that you would do those things this morning and throughout the week and throughout our series. And we just pray these things in His name. Amen. Well, this morning we are coming back to our very important study on worship. And as we have been learning, worship is to be our highest priority. It's what we have been created for. The psalmist said in Psalm 73, 25 to 28, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works." Here is a man who longed to worship God. God was his all, whether in this world or the next, and he saw it good to draw near to his God, whom he had put his everlasting trust, and to declare all his works in his worship. Others since the psalmist wrote and have expressed their longing to worship God. Listen to a man who longed for this. "My God, I feel it is heaven to please thee, and to be what thou wouldst have me to be. Oh, that I were holy as thou art holy, pure as Christ is pure, perfect as thy Spirit is perfect. These, I feel, are the best commands in thy book, and shall I break them? Must I break them? Am I under such a necessity as long as I live here? Woe, woe is me, that I am a sinner, that I grieve this blessed God, who is infinite in goodness and grace. Oh, if he would punish me for my sins, it would not wound my heart so deep to offend him. But though I sin continually, he continually repeats his kindness to me. At times I feel I could bear any suffering, but how can I dishonor this glorious God? What shall I do to glorify and worship this best of beings?" Oh, that I could consecrate my soul and body to His service without restraint forever. Oh, that I could give myself up to Him so as never more to attempt to be my own or have any will or affections that are not perfectly conformed to His will and His love. But alas, I cannot live and not sin. Oh, may angels glorify Him incessantly, and if possible, prostrate themselves lower before the blessed King of Heaven. I long to bear a part with them in ceaseless praise, but when I have done all I can to eternity, I am not able to offer more than a small fraction of the homage that the glorious God deserves. Give me a heart full of divine heavenly love. Here we see from the psalmist and this humble man, hearts full of worship. Their attention is fully fixed on God in both His person and His works, in His glorious divine attributes. Hearts full of praise, commitment to this majestic God, and a recognition of worthiness, of unworthiness and sinfulness in light of the perfection of the Blessed Trinity. We've been studying the subject of worship from Scripture, avoiding any of man's ideas on the subject. Worship is a subject that permeates the Bible from cover to cover. And one of the motivations in our study is to gain an accurate knowledge of worship. Much of the church today, as we have observed in our previous studies, has lost its bearings concerning the biblical practice of worship. It's not that much of the church has ceased worshiping. It's that the church has ceased worshiping in the proper way, at least much of it. And we saw from the New Testament last week that the church is to take heed from the mistakes of Israel concerning their false worship. From their beginning, Israel constantly fell into idolatry. It's not that they abandoned the true God altogether for foreign gods. They merely syncretized the true worship of God with the culture and religions around them. That was their downfall. They mixed what God said about worshiping Him with what they were forbidden to do in worshiping other gods of their day. This is what the church is told to avoid, syncretizing its worship with its culture, using whatever emotional and existential prompts and props it can to stimulate worship rather than following the prescribed means from God's Word alone. And the church has fallen into a syncretized worship simply because, like Israel, it has lost its way biblically. Very little, if any, of worship today in many churches is biblically directed. It's nothing more than an emotional pep rally, using every kind of experiential stimulus to suit the desires of the worshiper rather than ascribing to God what is due to Him. But as believers in the midst of an evangelical culture that is getting further and further away from true worship, we must constantly bring ourselves back to God's Word to both affirm and readjust our practice of worship. And in our study, we've been asking this question: how will we worship? And how will we worship beginning now in 2010? And we said that first we should have a proper understanding of worship, or we should worship God according to a proper understanding. We need to first construct a working definition of worship from Scripture. And Scripture tells us that our worship is to attribute worthiness to God because of who He is and what He has done. Worship is about the great God of heaven and giving Him worth, not about little sinners on earth making them feel good. And frankly, you can't have both. And the first thing we learned about worship is that it is, number one, a bowing to the ground. That's how worship is described in Scripture through the words that's primarily used. The New Testament word that is primarily used for worship is proskuneo. It means to bow to the ground or prostrate oneself to the ground. When we worship God, we bow before Him. This is why the psalmist said in Psalm 95:6, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker." For the psalmist, it was a literal bowing down, but more importantly, it was the attitude of the heart that was the most important element. An element of inferiority in the presence of a superior being. And this should be our attitude in worship. We don't literally bow down here, but we bow our hearts. And we recognize that we are inferior in the presence of our superior. But another truth we learned about worship is that it is, number two, a religious service to God. The word latruo, it means to do service to God. It's used in Romans 12:1, speaking of our religious service to God as Christians. The New American Standard says, "Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Just as Old Testament worshipers presented living sacrifices to the priests, and then the priests then presented the sacrifices on the altar to God in religious service to Him, and just as the Levites were taken by God out of all of Israel to be literally living sacrifices for Him for the rest of their lives, so we as Christians are to be living sacrifices in our spiritual worship to God. It's an ongoing activity. We also said that, number one, worship is responsive. Worship is responsive. All worship in Scripture, as we find it, is a response to divine revelation. When God reveals Himself in Scripture or in post-biblical history, such as we are living in now, true worshipers are to respond to Him, attributing worthiness to Him for who He is and what He's done. But also, number two, worship is transcendent. It cannot be confined to a certain building or a specific time. Rather, it goes beyond those things to a habitual lifestyle of heart service to God. We worship God at home. We worship God at work. We worship God at play. We worship when we drive. We worship when we jog. There is to be no time when we don't worship. It should be at all times and in all places. So, I gave you a short definition. Worship is the true believer's response to the revelation of God. But an expanded definition is, worship is both a conscious event and a lifestyle where the true believer responds to the revelation of God in his person and his works, bowing his heart to Him as His Lord and Master, attributing to Him His due worth because of who He is and what He's done, and then serving Him acceptably. But beyond worshiping God with a proper biblical understanding, second, we saw that we should worship God with the proper priority. Worship is to be the highest priority of every created intelligent being. That means all angels and all men are to worship God. We saw that, number one, it's to be the priority of the world. Secondly, worship was to be the priority of Israel. Thirdly, worship is to be the priority of us, the church. Fourthly, worship will be the priority of the millennial kingdom. And fifthly, worship will be the priority of heaven forever. That's it. Worship. The number one activity. And, of course, we had many scriptures to support those things that we saw as a priority. So for all angels and for all men, worship is to be the priority. Saved or unsaved, it makes no difference. The reason that unsaved will be judged and have no excuse for that judgment before God is because they failed to worship the Creator rather than the creature, according to Romans 1:25. As I mentioned, Jesus even told Satan that his priority was to worship God, saying in Matthew 4:10, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So we are to worship God with a proper biblical understanding and a proper priority. But this week we want to look at, thirdly, we should worship according to the proper elements. Worship according to the proper elements, or with the proper elements. The Bible tells us that there are certain necessary elements in worship. And there is no more comprehensive passage on these elements than John 4, verses 20 to 24. I just read those to you in preparation for this part of the message. I think you know by now that John 4 is one of my favorite passages in Scripture. It's the account of the Samaritan woman, also known as the woman at the well. And we are, to one degree or another, familiar with this portion of Scripture, but its review always gives me more insight into the truth of God's Word, and I've been blessed again this week in studying this. You remember that Jesus was having much success in his ministry at the beginning. His ministry almost immediately overshadowed that of John the Baptist, who himself had an overwhelmingly successful ministry. But by divine design, Jesus' ministry was increasing and John's was decreasing. And John said himself, "He must increase and I must decrease." That's God's plan for right now. And when the religious authorities perceived that Jesus' ministry was becoming too successful, verses 1 to 3 say that Jesus left the southern portion of Judea and headed north toward Galilee. It says verse 1, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee." This was the divine plan. Verse 4 says that he needed to go through Samaria from Judea to Galilee. And this is John's way of telling us that Jesus was not forced out of the south by potential religious opposition, but that God's plan all along for him was to go to and through Samaria at this exact time to rendezvous with an adulterous woman and to give her eternal life. And striking up a conversation with her, he broke several cultural taboos. Number one, Jesus talked with a woman in public. You didn't do that in that day in any of the Middle Eastern cultures. Men didn't even talk to their own wives in public, let alone a strange woman. Number two, Jesus talked with a Samaritan. That was a cultural no-no. In those days, Jews and Samaritans hated each other and would have never talked to each other anywhere, even in the most desperate situations. And this is why the parable of the Good Samaritan was so shocking to Jesus' hearers when the Samaritan cared for a helpless Jew, demonstrating who is really our neighbor. But number three, Jesus shared a vessel with a Samaritan. You never did that. He asked her for a drink in verse 7. "Woman, give me a drink." The word for having no dealings with the Samaritans in verse 9, that is one word which means, or which can mean, to share no dishes with. You just didn't do that. Both Jews and Samaritans recognized we don't share utensils. We don't drink out of the same cup. That was cause for uncleanness. But according to a Jew, this would render one who drinks from the same vessel as a Samaritan unclean. But number four, Jesus talked with an adulteress. I mean, it wasn't bad enough that he talked with a woman, and he talked with a Samaritan, and he shared vessels with a Samaritan. Now he talked with an adulteress. This woman, according to verse 18, already had five husbands, and the man she was living with when Jesus came to Samaria, she wasn't even married to. She had gone so far in her sin that she even broke the cultural protocol of marrying her sixth husband and simply forewent the mandate of marriage and lived with him. So Jesus breaks with all tradition, all protocol, and all perceived Jewish laws of uncleanness. And while he's talking with this woman, he offers her living water, the gift of salvation, which, if she accepts it, he says will last forever. But she interprets this water to mean some kind of physical water, because she says in verse 15 that she doesn't want to keep coming to the well to draw water, so she wants this water. Some interpreters take this to mean that she's just jesting with Jesus. You know, yeah, right, give me the water so I don't have to come out here anymore. However you interpret it, it really doesn't matter. We see in her statement in verse 15 that it's at this point the conversation turns. And in verses 20 to 24, inserted in the middle of this historical account, comprise the most comprehensive doctrinal teaching on worship in Scripture. This is an amazing passage on worship. Jesus tells the woman in verse 16, whom he had just offered living water to go call her husband. And she replies in verse 17, I have no husband. And Jesus then says, you have well said that you have no husband, in verse 17. And then he proceeds to tell her that she's had five husbands and the one she's now living with is not her husband. And she immediately recognizes Jesus is a prophet of God because he knew all about her past, something only a prophet of God could know. And now we come to the teaching in verses 20 to 24. And notice this word worship is used 10 times in 5 verses. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped, and Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Verse 21, you will worship the Father. Verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship. Verse 23, true worshipers will worship the Father, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. And then verse 24, those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Obviously, the subject of these five verses is what? Worship. It's hard to miss. And we're going to see six necessary elements of true worship according to Jesus in these verses. And it's going to take us a little while to go through this, so don't be in a hurry, because I'm not. But I'll give you the first one this morning. Number one element. True worship always desires purity. True worship always desires purity or holiness. In this narrative, the woman acknowledges that Jesus is no ordinary Jew. He has some kind of insight into her life that only can come from God. And Nicodemus said the same thing. We know that You're no ordinary person. You must be sent from God because no man can do these things unless God sent him. John records what Jesus tells her about her married life and her unmarried life that is clearly against God's law. But we also know from the rest of the passage that John doesn't record everything that Jesus said to her. In verse 29, as Jesus has already revealed her sinful past, she says to the men of the city when she returned, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did." I got news for you that all things are not recorded in verses 17 and 18. John just gives us a summary. This was a loose woman. She'd had five husbands. And now she abandoned marriage altogether and was just starting to live with men. And probably the reason she abandoned marriage was she figured that this guy isn't going to last any longer than the rest of them. So why even bother to get married? That sounds familiar. So when she comes to the men of the city, they know her. They know her lifestyle. She's probably had a relationship with many of these men that she tells this to. And when she tells them that a man told her all things she ever did, she wasn't referring to her life in general. She was referring to her immoral lifestyle. "He told me everything about my sinful past." How Jesus exposed her sin in light of God's law. And she says in verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." The question is, how does her reaction to Jesus telling her about her entire sinful past relate to the subject of worship? How does worship relate to her statement here? How does it relate to the conversation that they just had? What does this have to do with Jesus exposing her sin? Worship. I mean, she just starts talking about worship after Jesus exposes all her sin. What's the connection? Some think that at this point she's trying to change the subject because she's feeling very uncomfortable about what Jesus is saying. And she just wants to switch it to a popular debate between Jews and Samaritans as to which is the right place you ought to worship. You know, let's get off of the personal stuff. And let's talk about more current things. I mean, that's the majority of commentators take this slant. The Samaritans were a religious people who worshipped on Mount Gerizim in Samaria. They were descendants of Abraham, just like the Jews were. They weren't full Jews, though. They were half-breeds. During the northern captivity, many of the poorer Jews were left behind in Israel by Assyria. That was a serious policy, to leave the poor behind, to take care of the land. And there they intermixed with other foreign nations that were also imported there from Assyria, and what was produced is what the Bible calls the Samaritans. It polluted the Jewish line. So they were worse than pagans. They were half-breeds. They were traitors. Thus the rivalry between the Samaritans and the Jews. And the Samaritans retained their northern place of worship in Samaria. They still adhered to the books of Moses, the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. But recognize Mount Gerizim as the place to worship, not Mount Zion or Jerusalem, where the Jews worshiped. And since this woman was convinced that Jesus was a prophet, just by the things that he told her, she thought that he was qualified to comment on the debate between the Jews and the Samaritans. Well, you know, our fathers say here, the Jews say here, what do you say? Where should we worship? But I don't think that the woman is trying to change the subject. I think she's broken by her sin. That's what I think. And she wants to know where she can truly worship God. She understands from her Sunday school days that worship was the highest priority. And that you went to a specific place to worship God and make yourself right with Him and deal with your sin through the sacrificial system. She understood all of that. She's under conviction and she wants to be rid of her sin. Sir, where do I go to do that? Remember, you just didn't go and worship under every tree or on the top of every mountain. There were places, specific places, and for the Samaritans it was Mount Gerizim, and for the Jews it was Jerusalem. Those were the only legitimate places according to those two cultures, respectively. And she desperately wants to do it right. She wants to know where is the proper place to make myself right with God. She knew that the whole sacrificial system was instituted as a means to approach God in worship. She knew that. There wasn't a Jew or a Samaritan who didn't know that. And that before one could truly worship God, that person had to deal with their sin through sacrifice. You can't read the Law of Moses without seeing that. The book of Leviticus begins with the sacrifices for the specific purpose of leading the worshiper to deal with their sin before they approach God in worship. So in effect, she's asking, where is the proper place to deal with my sin? In the Old Testament economy, when a person sinned against God, that person had to bring a sacrifice to make atonement for that sin. Has anybody checked the commodities market lately to see how much a bull costs? I'll be honest with you right now. I would have filed bankruptcy a long time ago if I had to bring a sacrifice every time I sinned against God. I don't know how anyone in the Old Testament could even own anything if they were honest with themselves. Sinning was very, very expensive in the Old Testament. I mean, we're talking several hundred, if not several thousand dollars per sin. You talk about bring a lamb and a ram and a bull. Per sin? That's unheard of. I mean, imagine if we had a list of how much it costs for every sin, different kinds of sin, and we'd have to put that in a plate every week. We would have already had a building built the first month that we were here. We cannot read this with a 21st century mindset. We have to think, how did the Samaritans and the Jews think? When you brought that sacrifice, it was to make atonement for your sin. And standing before the altar, the sinner would lay his hands on the sacrificial animal and confess his sins. And what he was doing was not only confessing his sins, he was transferring the guilt symbolically to the animal. And acknowledging that God would accept a substitute in his or her place and kill the animal rather than them for the sin. Because the wages of sin is what? Death. Something has to die when there's sin committed. And he would then slay the animal, demonstrating that God accepted the guilt on the animal rather than himself or herself. The animal dying for his sins rather than himself dying. This woman, even though a Samaritan, understood the sacrificial system and its necessity in dealing with sin, and she knew that a true worshiper is always to be conscious of the fact that he or she can never come into the presence of God without dealing with sin first. And she's saying to Jesus, I want to worship, but I've got to deal with my sin. Habakkuk 1:13, Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look upon iniquity. You have to deal with sin coming into God's presence. Psalm 66:18, David says, If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Psalm 24:3-4, concerning purity and worship, David says again, Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. You can't come into the presence of God without clean hands and a pure heart. That's why it drives me nuts when I drive past churches who have on their billboard, Come as you are. You better not come into God's presence as you are. Ever. David knew as the king he couldn't come into God's presence without dealing with his sin first. Yeah, we want to worship God. Are we qualified to worship? To ascend the hill of the Lord. That was a term used or a phrase used to ascend the hill to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem's up on a mound. And whatever direction worshipers came from, they would ascend the hill to go to worship at the temple. That's what David is referring to. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord to worship at the temple? No one, unless they have clean hands and a pure heart. The clean hands cleansed externally, but the heart interior has to be cleansed. To cleanse the outside without the inside is nothing more than Phariseeism, as Jesus teaches in Matthew 23. In that religious setting, you had to cleanse yourself from sin through sacrifice before you could worship God, before you could come into the congregation. And when you brought that animal, we know, and they knew, that that was just typical. It wasn't actual. That animal never took away sin. We know that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. It pointed to the great sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, who takes away our sins. He stood in our place, really. He died instead of us. He took the punishment for our sins so we would not have to. And now, positionally, we can come in to worship before a holy God. But we still have to practically cleanse ourselves before we come into His presence. That's never changed. But the desire for purity, the desire for holiness, which is the first element in true worship, comes from an overwhelming recognition of what? God's holiness. The only reason that I would ever desire purity is because I am coming into the presence of a being much more pure than I am. We desire to be pure in God's presence because God is a holy God. And we always see holiness, God's holiness in Scripture, linked to our worship. Isaiah is a good example. Why don't you turn there? We're familiar with this as well. Isaiah 6. This is a good example of desiring purity when coming into God's presence to worship. In 740 BC, King Uzziah died, and Isaiah had a vision. Isaiah was called to encourage the people that even though the king on earth was dead, the king of the universe in heaven was alive and well. So, the king died on earth, but God is always there in heaven. That's why he says in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne. Nothing changed there. High and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And there were seraphim there. Above the throne stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. It's a worship setting. That's all heaven is a worship setting. Every time we see heaven in Scripture, it's worship. And there's calling out from seraphim to seraphim, the attribute of holiness, of God's holiness. The seraphim cover their faces because even though they are without sin, they cannot look upon God in his purity. They still weren't worthy to stand in the presence of God. With two other wings, they cover their feet or their lower body to show their reverence for God. And with two other wings, they fly, indicating that they are always ready in an instant to do God's bidding. So Isaiah sees and hears this activity in God's heavenly temple where there is worship. The Lord of hosts, it means the Lord of armies. The whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah saw the holiest of angels even recognize the overwhelming nature of what? God's holiness. Did you notice here that holiness seems to be the umbrella attribute for all other attributes? It's not the love of God, although we believe that God is a very loving God. It's not love, love, love. It's holy, holy, holy. Whenever Isaiah saw this happen, he said there was some kind of heavenly quaking of the temple thresholds and the whole place was filled with smoke. John saw the same thing in the book of Revelation in the worship settings. But what is Isaiah describing? He's describing worship. The ongoing activity of heaven is worship, but worship primarily centered around the holiness of God. His absolute purity, his complete separateness from his creation, and his complete separateness from sin. When we come into God's presence, that's what we should recognize. He's not like us. Even conscious in creation tells us that. His eternal Godhead is revealed through those things, according to Romans 1. And in order to worship God, the worshiper must be holy as well. That's why Isaiah says in verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am undone." What am I doing here, worshiping in a worship setting to the living God? I am not fit for this. Do we understand who Isaiah was? Isaiah was the prophet in Israel. Isaiah would be considered one of the holiest persons in Israel. He comes into the worship setting and he's completely undone. He says, "I have to be cleansed from my sin before I can go on." And God in His mercy obliges and He sends an angel to touch his tongue with a fiery coal to cleanse him. He wasn't qualified to worship because of his sin. Now, if the holy angels, without sin, can have to stand in God's presence with their eyes covered and their lower parts covered, having never known sin, if they can barely stand in His presence to worship Him, where does that leave us here on earth? Even the best of us, where does it leave us? You see, if we are truly worshiping God, we cannot do it without a deep sense of God's holiness, which in turn, at least in this present age, exposes our sinfulness. Worship can't occur without that. I mean, if you don't sense that, you are then, as Jesus said, honoring God with your lips, but your heart is far from Him. A true heart of worship desires purity because it recognizes the absolute holiness of God. Worship begins with God's holiness. Job 15:15-16 say, "The heavens are not pure in His sight. How much less man, who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water." Argument from the greater to the lesser. The heavens are not even pure in God's sight, and they're not even sinful. How much less are we pure? Job 25:5 says, "The stars are not pure in His sight." We're commanded this in 1 Chronicles 16:29, "Give to the Lord the glory due His name, bring an offering, and come before Him. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Holiness. That's where worship begins. God's holiness. And I believe that if there's not a recognition of God's holiness, true worship doesn't occur. If that was the only gauge we had for worship, we would be much further along than we are now. Psalm 29:2 and Psalm 96:9 say the same thing. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. When King Jehoshaphat went against the armies of Ammon, Moab, and Esau, or Edom, 2 Chronicles 20:21 says, "He appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness." A negative example, if you turn to Leviticus 10. a negative example of disregarding God's holiness in worship. And it's with the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. They went into the presence of the Lord without a true heart of worship, in desiring purity, in desiring holiness. Instead, they went into God's presence with hearts of pride, hearts of self-sufficiency, hearts of disregard for God's word, hearts for extemporaneousness. Just worship on the fly. We're just going to worship God however we want. We're going to make it up. We're going to get creative in our worship. And instead of being examples to the people as to how to worship God, God made them examples of how not to worship. Context. It was the end of their week-long consecration as priests. The priest had never officiated at the altar in Israel prior to this. The tabernacle had just been constructed, and now it was time to inaugurate or consecrate the priests for their priestly service in presenting worship to God on behalf of themselves and the people. Aaron had just offered sacrifices up to God for himself and then for the people. You can see that in verses 1 to 20, actually all of chapter 9. And at the end of chapter 9, God supernaturally consumed the sacrifice of the people on the altar to show that he was pleased with how Aaron had officiated and followed the Lord's instructions in presenting the offering. And then in chapter 10, Aaron's two sons came for the first time in their priestly careers to officiate at the altar. And instead of following their father's example of doing exactly what the Lord said concerning officiating at worship, they decided to do something which, according to verse 1, God had not commanded. In other words, they thought they could approach God their way instead of God's way. And what was the result? Verse 2. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. You say, man, that's pretty severe. I mean, this was their first day on the job. I mean, no warning? Actually, they did have a warning. Moses had given them clear instructions from the Lord exactly how to do it, and that they were not to deviate from that. They were warned. You say, well, why was it so severe, though? I mean, these are just young kids. Because of verse 3. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. Sound like there are any options in that? Whenever you come into my presence, I must be regarded as holy. And when you do it publicly, I must be glorified before all the people. You know, I've had comments, you know, why so serious about worship? now on, I'm just going to direct people to Leviticus 10, 1 to 3. When a worshiper, particularly a worship leader, comes before God, God must be regarded as holy. That's exactly what verse 3 says. And the responsibility of a true worshiper, particularly a worship leader, is to glorify God before all the people. Coming into God's presence is the most serious of matters. So serious that He sees disregard for His clear instructions in worship as worthy of death. Now, some might say, well, if God still felt the same way about this today, why doesn't He still consume people like He did in the Old Testament? One word answer. Begins with an M. Mercy. Does God change His mind about how He feels? If you believe that God changes His mind about how He feels in our approach to worship, then God is not an immutable God, and that's not the God of the Bible. God never changes His mind about how He feels about worship. He just changes how He deals with people when they don't worship Him according to His Word. In this case, He dealt with people according to His justice. In our case, He deals with us according to what? His mercy. I mean, how many times does God have to show us that He's displeased with something to know that He's displeased with something? He only needs to show us one time. Mercy shouldn't be the rule. Justice should be the rule. God has two primary instructions in worship. Number one, He must be regarded as holy. And number two, He must be glorified before all the people. This is from the beginning. And when we get to the end in Revelation, it's the same thing, right? Holy, 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 the whole earth is full of Your glory. Nothing changed in 800 years from Isaiah chapter 6 to Revelation chapter 4. And I doubt that anything has changed in the last 2,000 years. I wonder how many pastors and worship leaders who come near the Lord in their worship and lead others near the Lord in worship have really taken this passage to heart. I wonder how many would really give up their free existential style of worship after seriously considering this text. God says here that the first priority in worship should be a desire for holiness. We know that our highest priority is worship, but what is the highest priority in worship? A desire for purity. If I want to truly worship God, I must have a clear understanding of His holiness and my sinfulness, something Aaron had, but his two sons didn't. God was pleased with Aaron's worship and devoured the sacrifice. God was displeased with His sons' worship and devoured them. So, how are we going to worship in 2010? I think we should worship with the proper understanding, the proper priority, and the proper elements. The first of which is a desire for purity. And when we worship God properly, there are great rewards. David said in Psalm 16:11, "In your presence is fullness of joy. To be cleansed of sin and come into the presence of the Lord and experience the fullness of His joy, that's what worship is about. And that is experiential. But you know what? It follows the truth. Experience never leads. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You know, coming into God's presence to worship should be the greatest experience that we have. Father, You are great and greatly to be praised, Lord. And Father, I could not begin to count how many times I have offended You in my worship. When I have not come with a pure heart, when I have not come with clean hands, when I have ascended the hill of the Lord with my sin and have just barged into worship without preparing myself. Lord, help us learn from this Samaritan woman to really desire to know not so much where to worship, but how to worship, as Jesus explains. And the first part of His explanation is we worship God with purity in heart. Jesus even said that in the Sermon on the Mount. Those who are pure in heart will see God. Oh Lord, please accept the fraction of our homage, as a Puritan writer told us earlier. And thank You for the rest being made up by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. And we praise You and worship You in His name. Amen.
Thanks, Pastor Al. This online sermon is a service of Meridian Bible Church in Colorado. Please send us your feedback through email at meridianbiblechurch@msn.com. We'd love to hear from you. And information about Meridian Bible Church can be found at meridianbiblechurch.com. Thank you for listening. Please join us again soon.